two men bring an offering to the Lord. One of the fruit of the ground, the other the firstborn of his flock. God accepts one and rejects the other. Why? Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The word tells us clearly that the offering Abel brought was the firstborn of his flock. But it doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits of his crops. It simply says, in the process of time, Cain brought an offering. Cain harvested his crops and over time gathered enough to bring an offering. It was an offering on Cain's terms. God accepted Abel's offering because it was the first of his increase. Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't the first of his. Giving the first to God requires faith. When a firstborn lamb is born in a flock, it's not possible to know how many more lambs that you might produce. But Abel gave his firstborn lamb in faith, whereas Cain made sure he had enough for himself before giving to God. Many of us treat God the same way as Cain, making sure we have enough money before we see if there's anything left for God. Even if we give from what's left over, God can't accept the offering because it's not the first fruit. Other stories emphasize this truth. In the account of the fall of Jericho, the Lord gave strict instructions that the Israelites were not to keep any of the spoils from Jericho. All of it belonged to him, the Lord declared. Jericho belonged to the Lord because it was the first city conquered in the Promised Land. It was the first fruits. God withheld his blessing from Israel when one man took some of the spoils for himself. The first belongs to God. There was much more at stake than money when Abraham offered his firstborn son Isaac. When God asked for his son, Abraham didn't wait to have 10 sons before giving Isaac. He gave the first when he only had one to give. Abraham had only the promise of having more sons. It took faith for Abraham to offer Isaac, faith that God respected and blessed. And God did the same for us. He gave his first in the form of his son, his first and only begotten son, who was given to us while we were still sinners. God gave Jesus in faith that we might one day give our lives to him. The gift of his son came before the blessing of our repentance and salvation. We give our first fruits in much the same way. Before we see the blessing of God, we give it in faith. Giving the first fruits of your income says to God, I recognize you first. I am putting you first in my life, and I trust you to take care of the rest.
Good morning. Welcome to Kesed. My name is Danny. I'm going to be sharing with you today. I'm really excited that you're here. If you're brand new with us, you're coming during the fourth installment out of five of a series we're calling Black Horse. The title of the series has been a little vague for people, which is fun because sometimes creativity is vague and it causes lots of conversations. But it came from a Charles Spurgeon quote that said this, "The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our heart upon the black horse of affliction." And so what we as a church did is we decided to spend some time topically teaching about five primary areas that are a process working towards wholeness that all of us, if we could get in proper perspective, would bring a lot of health to our lives. And those five areas are this: faith, family, friends, finance, and fitness. And we picked those based on a whole bunch of study and a lot of different books that say that these are the five primary areas that people struggle in. And we lined those up, and we've already done faith, family, and friends. So if you'd like to watch that, that's online. You can look at it at kesedchurch.com and check out the video archive, and that's all on there. But today is finance. And before I pray here and start the service, I want to acknowledge that this is an incredibly awkward topic to talk about for me, and so probably for some of you. Now, here's why. As a church, we of course need finances to function. But today isn't really about the church and finance. It's about you and I and what the Bible says about finance. And so today, I'm just going to ask that you would take these principles, apply them to your life, and really try to understand that today's topic is not some sort of fundraising scheme for me or for us here at Kesed. We really, really, really want to look at what it means to walk in wholeness in our finances, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. And so we're going to dive into it, but first we're going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we take your word, we take your book, your Bible, and we take it holistically. We look at it from all different angles in search of the Holy Spirit's help in understanding every single thing that has to do with our lives that you speak about inside it. Today we lift up finances to you. We know that for many people in this room, they have felt the affliction of having financial problems or a misunderstanding about how to use finances. And God, we just ask today you would clear that up. You would clean that up. You would make that no longer a burden in people's lives. We ask, Lord, that the only agenda here today would be to bring clarity to your word, that through the Holy Spirit, you would be speaking to every heart individually, that there would be no misunderstandings, there would be no innuendos or ill-conceived ideas, but God, we would truly look at the text and what it says and how it applies to us today. And so, Lord, we surrender this time to you to talk about you like thousands of people have for thousands of years as a group, to listen to your Holy Spirit, to study your God-given word, and to raise this time before you. I praise you, Lord, for every person here. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So here's where we're going to start. First off, let me give you a few facts for those of us who are uncomfortable, which is probably 80% of us in the room right now. It's a cultural thing, especially in the United States, to be uncomfortable talking about finances. And here's a few reasons why. Did you know that in 2014 in Japan, the average person put away 25% of their income into savings? 25%. In Europe, the average person put away 12%. In the United States, 2014, the average person put away negative 1% into their savings. In our culture, this is a hard topic because we don't approach it with a lot of health. And since we don't approach it with a lot of health, like anything that's unhealthy, we don't really want to talk about it. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit is really leading us as a community to move inside our stories towards wholeness, and that includes talking about things that are uncomfortable. Now, looking at your own life, ask this question. If you don't learn to manage your money, it will manage you. Is that you? If you don't learn to manage your money, it will eventually manage you. Today, we are going to talk about what the Bible says, not what my opinion says, not what some church growth expert says. I have avoided all that today, and it would have been easy to do. There's all kinds of resources to help me tell you to give me your money. Okay? That's not what today is about. The only resource we're going to use today is this book. And we're going to talk about how money is to be used, and then we will talk about how it's working and how it's used here within our church. So, what today is about is this. Today is about trying to understand how we are supposed to relate to money and how much that relationship impacts who we are and how we live our lives. Again, today is about trying to understand how we are supposed to relate, how we're supposed to connect to money, and how much that relationship impacts who we are and how we live our lives. What today is not about is raising money for Kesed Church or making you feel guilty about what you have given or haven't given in the past or what you've done with your finances or haven't done with your finances in the past. We're not going to be pulling a bunch of heartstrings here. We're not taking a second surprise offering. Just relax. Okay? Everybody's like, there's another offering coming, I can tell. Nope. Yeah, everybody, wasn't that amazing how much like calmness just came into the room? Like, okay, you can set your purse down. Especially if you came with a spouse who's easily moved that way, and you're like, you do not. And she's like, but Jesus needs it, right? Ugh, that's not what today is about. You keep your money. All right, so today is not about those things. So here's what we know when it comes to the Bible. The Bible talks a lot about money. And when we talk about money, we need to understand this idea that money is abiblical. Some things are anti-biblical, some things are pro-biblical. Some things are sinful. When you look at them and they're in the Bible, or people will say they're in the Bible, they're not. They're against the Bible. There are things that are sinful in the Bible, there are things that are blessing, and then there are things that are neither. They're tools. They're aspects of living that are not either sinful or blessings. For instance, I had a man tell me a few years ago, lights in a church are sinful. A man told me this. True story. Actually, I won't get into it, but he told me this, and he had a lot of other dysfunction. He told me the only way to do church is under a palm tree. That's what he told me, and I'm like, wait a minute. I don't know what that means, But lights are not biblical, and he told me that. They're not biblical. You don't find lights in the Bible. And I'm like, that doesn't make them sinful. You don't find lots of stuff in the Bible, right? You don't find sweaters in the Bible. But I don't see everybody being like, that's it. I'm done with this sinful thing. I'm done. It just doesn't make sense. Money is neither sinful nor holy. Money is neither. Now, a lot of people quote this verse, and they love to misquote it. 1 Timothy 6:10, and it says this. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Oftentimes when people will approach me about money, they will misquote this verse by saying, for the love of money is a root of all evil. And they skip the kinds of. And they say that when you love money, it's the core root of all evil. And I'm like, I don't know if Adam and Eve had a lot of money when they decided, but I don't think it was like, if you bite this apple, I'll give you $100. And it was like, that's it, all creation's done. Money is the root of all evil. No, it is not, okay? Money is the root of all kinds of evil, but it is not the root of all evil because money is neither holy nor sinful. It is a tool. And yet, money is talked about almost more than any other topic in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Did you know? One out of every six verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are about money and money management. One out of six verses in your gospel, my gospel, is about money and money management. Did you know, too, that half of Jesus' parables, half of his stories, were about money and money management? 50% of the time, the disciples are like, come on. Right? 50% of the time, he's like, oh, by the way, let me remind you about money. Do this, by the way, one more time. About money? It's because money has a power over us. And money competes for our attention. Money competes for our time. Money competes with God for the center of our universe. Money is dangerous, but money can also be an incredible blessing. And so today, we're going to start with this question. How do we start relating to money in a healthy way? Here's the first thing that I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you, if you're dealing with money management, to go and find a mentor. Find somebody who's really, really good with money. People who are really good with money have learned from people who are really good with money. So you need to go and learn. You don't have to create a money testimony. You know how in church people like, okay, I leave church at 18, I go create a testimony of all my fallenness and brokenness, and then I come back to church at 28 with my two kids and my sort of healed marriage, and I'm like, man, I just had to go out there. I had to learn. That's not true. In every area of your life, if you could find a compartmental mentor, and I'm going to explain that in a minute, you would pay less consequences by learning from people who learn from other people who learn from other people who paid less consequences. Now, here's why people mess up when they find mentors. Because people try to find holistic mentors. They try to replace God with mentors. And so they get connected to a person who has certain gifts in a certain area, and they're drawn to those gifts, and they're drawn to those areas, but then they suddenly are now copying everything about this person's life, which is not how mentor or even discipleship is supposed to work. You're supposed to look at somebody and say, that area he's strong in or she's strong in, I'm gonna attack that. I'm gonna spend time in that. This area they're not strong in. I know lots of people good with money with not so good marriages. Now, I can sit with them across the table and ask money questions. I don't ask a lot of marriage questions. I know people phenomenal in marriage, not so good at money. We need to be able to connect with people, each other, in a compartmental way where we can take the good and we can leave the bad. And this particular area is very important. There's not a lot of people that there's no people that are perfectly well-rounded. That's why Jesus is the only thing that should be the center of your universe, for he is the only thing that's holistic. He is the only thing that's holy. He is the only thing that's lacking nothing. When you hook up, especially in this area, you need to connect with somebody in a compartmental way that's really, really good at this. Now, for me, I'm managing some interesting waters. There's not a lot of people that I can connect with that will teach me how to manage church finances. It's a hard thing. There's not a ton of churches, even this size in our county, that can teach me how to do these things. So one of the person that I have been connecting with from a distance is a man by the name of Rick Warren. Now, Rick Warren, if you were to take him holistically, I'm sure that you would find something you didn't like. He would probably stand up here and say you'd find something you don't like, as you will with me. But when it comes to him and money, he's probably one of my favorite pastors that has an example, as an example in my life and for you, on how to deal with money. Rick Warren has a church in Southern California by the name of Saddleback, and he wrote a book you may know by that's called Purpose-Driven Life. And Purpose-Driven Life is the number one selling hardback in the United States of all time, and is the number two most translated book in the world into other languages other than the Bible. Okay? He's not an author. He's a pastor. He does an interview that I'm going to show you in a minute that's about 3 minutes where he talks about the tens of millions of dollars that he has made from this book and what God asked him, if he will, to do with those funds. And so I want to show you that interview. Again, it's a compartmental mentor when it comes to dealing with money and seeing money the right way. And then I'll come back and we'll keep going. Please watch.
Then the third trap of leadership, the antidote to materialism, which is the temptation to have, I see it and I want it, is generosity. And generosity is, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. If you want to become like Christ, which is, by the way, the goal of life, Romans 8:29, you must learn to be generous. And you must learn to be more and more generous every year. And that's been a long journey in my life, which...
Just say what you've done in terms of your own life, in terms of generosity.
When Kay and I got married 37 years ago, we made a commitment that we would be more generous every single year. So when we got married 37 years ago, we first started with the basic tithe, 10%. Tithe means 10%. The Bible says in Malachi 3, if you're not tithing, you're robbing God. It's God's money. So we made a commitment when we got married, God gets paid first in our life. Not leftovers, God gets paid first. We may be in debt to everybody else, but we are not going to be in debt to God. The first 10% goes to God. At the end of our first year of marriage, we raised our tithe to 11%. At the end of our second year of marriage, we raised it to 12%. End of our third year of marriage, we raised it to 13%. On years that we would get a raise or things would go good, we'd raise it 3 or 4%. On years that we were flat broke and the cupboard was bare and we were barely making it, we'd raise it 0.25%. Because every year we were going to be more generous. Now, we weren't doing this to show off, Nikki. I didn't tell anybody about it for nearly 30 years. But we each year we kept raising it and raising it and raising it. This last year, we raised it another percent. Kay and I give away 91% and live on 9. Now, I have lived in a... I've been playing this game with God for 37 years, where God says, okay, Rick, we're going to play this game. You give to me, and I'll give to you, and we'll see who wins. I have lost that game for 37 years. You cannot outgive God. I dare you. I dare you. Let me just challenge you. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. And if you're not becoming more generous every year, you need to work on that. Okay? You just need to work on that and watch God's blessing on your life. People ask me, why do you think God chose you to write the book? I said, because God knew what I'd do with the money. He said, well, yeah, God gave me tens of millions of dollars. I've given away too. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If you're not doing it now, you won't later. I had a 25-year track record of being generous in poverty. And that's all I'll say about that.
I'm here to announce I only live on 2% of my income. And my book comes out next week. Jesus talks about this whole idea of learning from people who handle things and learning from people in a compartmental way. And so biblically, theologically, I want to back up what I said here today. When you really need to find a mentor and then you really need to approach that mentor with the things they do well. He does money and church relations with money really, really well, and he's been a mentor of mine. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some stuff I've learned from him that I want to share with you that blessed my life, and we're going to get into that. And the way we're going to do it is to talk about a story that Jesus shares in Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read the verses 1 through 14, 13, sorry. And so verses will be on the screen, but if you didn't bring a Bible, try to do that. It's really, you can scratch them up, you can write in them. This is really what we're here for. So try to do that, try to bring one. But if not, verses are on the screen. Let me read it, and then we're going to go through and pick it apart. Luke chapter 16, verse 1 through 13. The parable of the dishonest manager. Jesus speaking said, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master, finding this out, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And Jesus says, and I tell you this, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, these words were spoken by the Son of God to us, and specifically to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were church people of the time that weren't holy church people, and as a matter of fact, it says that they were church people who loved money. So Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, these sons of light, and he's telling a story about a son of the darkness, a dishonest manager, and he's commending the dishonest manager in front of the unholy church people. It's a very interesting story. It's a very sticky story, unless you really slow down, which is what you're supposed to do whenever you read God's word, spend time in it and ask the Holy Spirit to show you what's happening, as well as study other people, other mentors, who have walked through this passage much further and much deeper than I have. Here's the first thing I want to tell you. Jesus isn't praising the dishonest manager's sinfulness. What Jesus is doing is praising his shrewdness. Jesus is highlighting his shrewdness, the way in which he thought, the way in which he sat back and looked at this overarching situation and then thought, how shall I approach and work within the situation that I'm giving? Jesus is lifting up his shrewdness. Shrewdness means to be smart, strategic, and resourceful. In other words, it means to sit inside a fog and see clearly. It means to think right. Jesus is commending the way that this man approaches his situation. See, good spiritual thinking in the midst of the fog that is our world right now, everything that's going on, everything that's all over the place, there's a fog of morality all around us. But good spiritual thinking or good spiritual shrewdness, something commendable by God, says to look at what's around you, what's foggy around you, and recognize that the things most people think are important are worthless as far as God is concerned. See, the fog of immorality has come in and has moved inside our whole world, and people then begin to highlight things inside their own lives that they want to worship, that they want to build their lives upon. And you can really nail those things down to just a few easy, specific words, and here they are. Most people are focused on possessions, pleasure, power, popularity, and prestige, which really break down to three even more specific things: sex, status, and salary. This is what the world of immorality says is important. This is what people really within their own core selves are striving to attain. And it may be a bent towards one specific area. It may be that you're all about status, and so you actually appear to give away very much. But really what you love is that you walk in a room and you know I've given away more than everybody else. You're all about power. And so again, you set yourself up to really look humble, but like the Pharisees, it's really a false humility, and it's really just a game that you're trying to play with everybody else to see who will win, who will be more powerful, who will actually be able to last the longest. And these things are things that the fog of immorality has placed upon our lives. And money empowers these things. Money empowers these things. Again, money's a tool. We're going to talk about that. But money helps push people towards these things. And that's why I believe Jesus talks so much about it in relation to how we live our lives in a regular way within this world. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, do not be conformed by the fog of this world, but be transformed, have your ability to see, be awakened by the Holy Spirit so that you can navigate this world. And 50% of Jesus' parables were about money, having to do with the way in which you navigate this world. And that's why it's so very, very important. So looking at the Bible for our source, for our base of thinking, I want to give you four things not to do with your money, and then five things the Bible teaches about money. And I think this will help a lot of us. I know that it has helped me in the past. The first thing we pull from this parable is don't waste it. Don't waste your money. Be wise with it, okay? Luke 16:2 says, "And he called in the manager and said to him, 'What is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager.'" This thing that he has heard about the manager is that he's wasting his money. The owner of the land goes to the manager of the land and says, "What is this I'm hearing? I'm hearing that you're wasting the money." Don't waste your money. Be wise. Plan ahead for the future and what God wants you to accomplish with it. The second thing not to do with your money is don't love it. Don't love it. Within the story, Luke 16:13 highlights this when it says, "No servant," Jesus speaking, "can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. I like the words up here that he uses. Love and hate are kind of really far apart and big words. And so people are like, well, if you love this person, then you hate this person. And if you hate this person, you love this person. So if you love God, then you'll hate money. And if you love money, then you'll hate God. But I think that Jesus goes another level deeper when he gives us these other words, when he says you will be devoted to one and despise the other, because that's a much more spiritual context. When you're devoted to God, you despise money in a sense, because you know that money is constantly trying to pull on your heartstrings to do other things, at least how the world uses money. Not money in and of itself, but how the world uses money for sex, salary, and status. And so your devotion oftentimes needs to be calibrated according to where you are functioning. You need to be devoted to the Lord, and you need to recognize that money is a danger to your devotion. If you have a hard time giving, and I'm not talking about church, I'm talking just being generous, Rick Warren's word, probably you need to check your devotion. You're probably fairly devoted to money, and that's why you despise being generous, because you don't want to give away any pieces of your God. I can tell you this, I love Christ, and when people attack Christ, I don't want them to get any pieces of my Christ, right? Now, he's a defender of himself, right? What's the quote? You know, you don't have to defend a lion, just let him out of the cage. There's really not much I need to do to defend Jesus other than live my life as he asked me to. But the reality is I'm still pretty protective of him, his reputation, who he is, and my calling. I think oftentimes people hook up the same way with money that I do with God, and they're protective of their money and its reputation and how it's being used. And so they end up despising generosity because they don't want to lose any of the God that they've built themselves. No one can serve two masters. So the first thing not to do with your money was don't waste it. The second thing was don't love it. The third thing is don't trust in it. Don't trust in it. Luke 16:3 says this, "And the manager said to himself, when the owner came and said, 'I'm pulling this from you, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg.'" That's a man who knows himself, right? I like that part of the manager, and I think being shrewd requires that. You have to really know yourself and what you'll really do. To what extent will you really go? Don't trust in money. God's love is the only thing you can trust in, because it's based on him and not you. Proverbs 23:5 says, "In the blink of an eye, wealth disappears, for it will sprout wings and fly away like an eagle." Don't trust your money. We're all managers. All the resources you have right now were someone else's resources 100 years ago and will be somebody else's resources 100 years from now. You are simply a manager. And eventually, the owner will call you to account. Fourth thing to do, not to do with your money, don't expect it to satisfy. Stop looking for money to bring contentment to your life. More money doesn't make you more happy. More money doesn't make you more happy. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money will never have enough, and whoever loves wealth will never be satisfied with his income. Isn't the Bible profound? We should do something called Bible timeouts where we just stop and go, wow. Right? I mean, you can really get caught up in speaking and in presentation, but the reality is it didn't take a lot to pull these verses together because the Bible gives you the answers you need. So don't put them on me and, wow, that makes a lot of sense. This is something that has been built for you and everybody after you. These are conversations that you get to have with God. All the wisdom you need, all the answers you need sit inside this book. You need to find a mentor, though, that will help you understand it. But I'm here to tell you, Bible timeout, profound. Profound, profound, profound. Unbelievable. Whoever loves money will never be satisfied. But if you love Jesus and his word, you'll find that satisfaction. The reality is when you love money, you begin to believe the lie that your self-worth is connected to your net worth, which in reality, your self-worth has no connection to your net worth whatsoever. Luke chapter 12:15 says, guard against all kinds of greed, because your life is not measured by how much you own. I enjoy that it says all kinds of greed. All kinds of greed. There's all sorts of different kinds of greed. It could be greed with your time, greed with your volunteering, greed with your thinking. You could not spend time thinking about other people. You're not empathetic. You're not caring. Greediness and selfishness is something that really becomes all-consuming, and money is a wonderful fertilizer for greed. Okay, I heard the illustration, I think Rick Warren said, that money is like a pile of manure. If you spread it out, it makes things grow. When you just pile it up and heap it in your front room, it starts to stink after a while. Right? Some of you need to spread it out because you don't smell very yummy. That's all I'm saying. So those are four things not to do with your money, according to the Bible. Now here's five things the Bible teaches you and wants you to know about money. First, it all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. You don't own anything. It has all belonged to someone else, as I said a minute ago, and it will all again belong to someone else. Luke 16:1, right at the beginning, he said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. The man that was managing the money, it wasn't his. It was somebody else's, and that's why he got into trouble. We all are managing somebody else's money. It's all his in the first place. We are all in management. I think we should understand that more often. We should remind each other, you're just a manager, including your marriage, including your kids, including your time and your talent, along with your treasure. We're all just managers. So one question might be, how well are you taking care of God's property? Are you wasting God's money? Are you poorly managing the resources you've been given, your time, your talent, and your treasure? Do you spend a whole lot of time doing worthless stuff? Number two, another thing the Bible wants you to know about money, God is using money to test you. God is using money to test you. There's three primary ways that God tests us with money, and I want to show you those now. First off, money shows what I love most. Money shows what I love most. As he said, where your heart is, there your treasure is. Money loves what I treasure most, what I love. It absolutely, you can tell a person's life just by looking at their checkbook. Money shows what I love most. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Money not only shows what I love most, second, money shows where I trust most. Money shows where I trust most. Proverbs 11:28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. There's that spreading the manure out verse right there, right? Spread it out. Whoever trusts in his own riches will fall. Whoever hoards, whoever builds, whoever tries to believe that I can get enough in order for me to be safe and secure for all time, those people will fall. They'll rot away like your bodies that you have now. Eventually, everything will decay. But the righteous will flourish, will grow like a green leaf. The third way that God uses money to test you is that money shows if God can even trust you. God test you by allowing you to use money, which then shows God whether or not he can trust you. This is shown in Luke 16:10-12. Jesus says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? In reality, unmanaged finances are a symptom of an unmanaged life. If you can't manage your finances, chances are you probably can't manage your children either. Sorry. I could have warmed you up on that one a little bit easier, couldn't have? I could have been like, hey, I'm going to tell you something that might hurt. I just sort of just tossed it out there, like ice cube down the shirt, like boom. I felt that in the room. Everybody went, oh, it's talking about my babies. Sorry. The reality is unmanaged finances are a symptom of an unmanaged life, and you really need to spend time and look at that. There is a direct connection as well for those of you in this room that that feel a calling to be spiritually powerful. There is a direct connection in the Bible. If you want to spend time on this, you can, and do look it up. But there is a direct connection between spiritual power and how I handle my physical possessions. God doesn't give people spiritual power that don't handle physical possessions well. So if you want to really live out your calling and you feel like God is raising you up to do these things, you must understand that he also is lowering you down to do some other really practical things. God doesn't raise people up with hollow hearts. That'd be you climbing that ladder yourself. Again, lots of ice cubes down the shirt today. So I'll try to, it's a spiritual ice cube message. Right? Number three, the third way, third thing the Bible teaches about money. Money is a tool to be used for God's purposes. Money is a tool to be used for God's purposes. Luke 16:9a, meaning the first half of the verse, says this, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." What an interesting verse. And remember, this is Jesus. In my Bible, it's red. I don't know if it is in yours. So you don't get to just cross this out because you don't understand it. Okay? Jesus Christ is talking to Pharisees and says openly, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." Now, we just clarified that money in and of itself is not evil, but money can be used for evil. So what does Jesus say? He says, take something that's unrighteous. Now, being unrighteous doesn't necessarily mean it's sinful. It just means it's not righteous. Okay? So we need to clarify that. Sometimes people go, well, that's unrighteous, therefore it's sinful. No, there's things that are biblical. There's things like the lights. The lights aren't unrighteous, but they're certainly not righteous. Jesus says, if you can take your money, your unrighteous wealth, right, versus the fruit of the Spirit, righteous wealth, the things that God wants to do in your life, take your money and use it to influence people to God, that's a proper use of money. Is that amazing? That's amazing to me. This is my greatest approach to why we as a church take an offering. Because we as a church want to allow people who want to participate in this community to give and be a part of this community. We want to allow people to really walk out their faith in a way that is tangible, in a way that is physical. And so this is one of the things that we lean into when we recognize that money, the very best use of it, is to get people into eternity. That's the fourth thing. Money, the very best use of it, is to get people into eternity. Use your money to build and participate in relationships with people to get them to walk towards eternity. And that's the second half of the same verse, Luke 16, 9b. I actually put up A again. Yeah, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. The idea is that when your money goes away, when your life decays and you get into heaven, there should be people in heaven that were influenced by your life on earth, by your time, by your talent, and by your treasure. Let me be very clear. I'm a firm believer. People ask me all the time, where's Kesed going? I said, it depends on the time, talent, and treasure of the people that come in the season they're there. I'm not a firm believer that you get called to a church for 40 years and you're never supposed to believe and you all belong to me and I belong to you. Now, garbage theology, you get called to a church and to a family for the season that you're in that family. As a matter of fact, most of us were born into families for a season, and then there came a season when we were single where our connection to our existing families was different. Then we became married. Now our priorities and connections are between our spouses. Then we had kids. Now they change again. Then our kids leave. Then our connection's totally different. And there's a bunch of people right now having grandbabies, and I'm watching all these mid-50s grandparents hook up to this grandchild thing, and it's really Uncle Dave is one of them. You know he's a grandpa? We should call him Grandpa Dave from now on instead of just Uncle Dave. He would hate that. We'll just change it crossboard, like Grandpa Dave coming out, lead us in worship. But he's got some grandkids. I think he has four of them. And it's really interesting to watch how he connects with his grandchildren versus how I saw him connect with his own children. There's seasons of family. Now, we're always connected in the greater spiritual body of churchdom, just like we're always connected to our children and our spouses and our parents. But there's seasons. When you come to a church and participate for a season of ministry in a church, you should be a part financially of that church. And you should be a part with your talents. You should be a part in any way you can give, including your time. But if God calls you to a different church, then you should go to that church and be a part of that church, without thinking somehow you've lost the great vision of God's church and his bride. We don't own each other. We're just going to grow and be a part spiritually, and God's going to do what he wants to do. But while we're here, the vision of the church will change according to who's here. This thing that I do right now is a talent given to me by God. Okay, it's just what it is. And my hope is to use it to influence you, right, closer towards the kingdom of God. It's no different than how we're supposed to approach our money. I told a story last service that I've been doing what I'm doing now since I was like 10, 11 years old. I remember making a presentation to my parents, I think I was 11 or 12, why we needed the family vacation to Disneyland, while the audience of my three siblings sat in the back like, and I'm like, listen, we need to go to Disneyland for the betterment of our childhood psychology. We need to really develop who we are and experience. And my mom's like, you are, what is your deal? And I didn't know, but I was preaching. That's what it was. I should have got some verses, right? Like, and God said, take the land, Disneyland, Mom. Disneyland, right? Disney is Hebrew for something, I'm sure. But it's me using my talent and using my time, and I hope using my treasures to influence people. We need to use the treasures God has given us to influence people. Have you ever thought about that? It's not just to provide for your needs, it's to actually influence people for the kingdom of God. Now let me carefully talk to you a minute about tithing. Tithing is mentioned in the Old Testament and it means 10%. You saw it in the first fruits video. It means giving of your first fruits. And a baseline for Old Testament giving was tithing, okay? Now, I want to be very careful because what I'm hearing from other church leaders is a unique connection to tithing. And so I'm going to be very gentle and very loving. So I'm warning you, I'm doing better now, right? Right? You're about to get a shovel full. So here's the thing. In the Old Testament church, okay, we had the tribes of Israel, and there was one tribe of Israel called the Levites that were the priests. And the Levites didn't work, right? They didn't shepherd, they didn't grow livestock, they didn't plant fields, they were the priests of the people, they took care of the people. So the other tribes all gave 10% of their income to the priests. And then the priests, the Levite tribe, was everything that the rest of the tribes needed came from them. They were the social system within the people of Israel. So they took care of orphans. They took care of widows. They took care of people that had a bad harvest. They were a functioning church that took care of all people. Now, here's what we've done in modern church today. We've taken this principle and said, okay, it is a law that you give 10% of your income to the church, and if you don't, you're sinning. Now, I know a lot of people in this room that want me to tell you that that's truth, but because I am a lover of the Bible, I cannot tell you that. I cannot tell you that if you don't give 10% of your income, you are sinning or outside God's will. And I'm going somewhere, so give me some space. Okay? A bunch of people are like, hold on a second. Hold on. It's getting real in here. Okay? Here's what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is in today's culture, this church is not your social system. I don't give up money to orphans or widows. Now, we do help out, but it's a very low percentage compared to what it was. So, here's a few things I want to say. First off, if you are a firm believer in Old Testament tithing, praise God to you. You're also going to have a hard time with a lot of other people in this place because reality says that only 18 to 20% of the people in this room right now actually support and pay for what's going on in this room right now. The rest of you are all freeloading. It's a true story. If you're a hardcore tither, you hate this particular message because it feels like a free ride for everybody else. And I'm about to get to everybody else. But here's what I want to say to the hardcore tithers who support Kesed, who without Kesed there would be no existence, or any church they've been a part of, okay? This isn't about Kesed, it's about God's overarching kingdom and the thing we call his bride, where believers gather together and have community like we do. Here's what I want to say. First off, if you're a hardcore biblical tither, your 10% is wrong, and here's why. If you look at all the other lawed offerings, all the other things that Moses and the leaders of the Israelites during the season said you had to give, it's actually closer on top of the tithe to 22%. So I'd like to see a 12% increase in all my, regular tithers right away. Okay, it's closer to about 22% if you want to just stick with that's what the Bible says and you're stealing from God. Well, then you need to up that. And it, by the way, it's 22% of your gross, not your net. Okay, yeah, that's what I thought. Tithers like, nope, I'm here to learn. Tell me about what the Bible really says. I'm here to learn now. Here's the thing that happens. When Jesus comes in the New Testament, he says, I fulfilled the law. And now it's not about the 10%. It's not about the 22%. He said, I get it all. See, in the New Testament, when Jesus came, he said, it's not about this baseline anymore. And I believe it still should be a baseline. That's how I live my life. I give back to the church, and I try to start at that percentage. But we have to understand the context is that the percentage is a baseline, and what God really wants is he wants it all. Now, if he wants it all, where does he want it all? Let me again say this. I don't believe just because you attend this church, you should only give to this church. I don't believe the Holy Spirit is that church racist. If you have other ministries that God has called you to or other things you're funding, then you need to give where God has called you to. But if you participate in this community and you show up and you connect and you use resources, you think all those goldfish crackers up in Children's are free? Do you? Because your kid eats $7 worth a weekend, I'm just here to tell you. Specifically all your chubby kids, right? They eat all the goldfish crackers, right? Right, they do. You know it too. You're like, that's my kid. We should at least give the $7, right? The reality is, if you participate in this community and you're a part of what we're doing, then you should give. And you should serve, not just financially. You should give of your time. You should give of your talent, whatever that is. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's you can lift things. Maybe it's you can greet. Whatever it is, you can teach. But you should give of your time. You should give of your talent. And you should certainly give of your treasure. We want to see where this church is going to go. But I'm here to tell you right now that we as a church are going to be very, very, very careful with those resources. And I'm going to give you a couple reasons why. But again, number four, the very best use of money is to use it to get people into eternity. Because number five is this. One day, every person in this room, from me to you to every person that ends up leading in this church or helping to oversee it or serve here, will give an account to God. That is the fifth thing that God wants us to know that the Bible teaches us about money. Everyone will receive a life audit at the end of their life. Everyone will receive a life audit at the end of their life. What did you do with what God gave you? Your health, your mind, your freedom, and yes, your money. What did you do with what God gave you? The story says in Luke 16:2 what will happen to all of us. This is Jesus giving you a precursor when Jesus says, and he called him, the owner, called the manager and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. This will happen to every person in this room. God will say, what is this I hear about you? Your life is over. It's but a vapor, as James says, and it's time to be with me and accountable for how you lived your life. Romans 14:12 gives you a little bit more specifics when it says, so then each of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. The closing principle when it comes to how we as people connect and how our hearts hook up with money is this. If I'm faithful with a little, God will trust me with more. If I'm not faithful, then God will not trust me with more in my life, and I will continue to fill my life with sex, status, and salary, and I will end hollow like everyone else. Matthew 25:29 backs that up. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away eventually. Change your life, change your outlook, change how you see money, let it impact how, let how you manage your money impact how you manage your children. Stop compartmentalizing yourself. Only compartmentalize the people that you pick strong things from. But don't compartmentalize yourself. Look at yourself holistically and ask those kinds of questions. I'll close with this verse. Psalm 103, 1 through 2 says this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you as we just sit for just a moment in this song to sing blessings to you. Thank you for all that you brought into our lives. Thank you for who you are, that you protect this and the people here. We lift your name, God. We lift your name. You are a blessing to us. God, may we be a blessing in return to you. May you provide, Lord, in such an incredible way it's beyond our understanding with our time and our talent and our treasure, for you are a God who owns it all. And so we praise you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Let's stand for closing song.